Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts together be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, this may come as a shock to some of you, but today is not the Sunday after Easter, as you may have first believed, but rather today is the second Sunday of Easter, which means for us that the church calendar has built into it a way for us to hang on to the joy and the spirit of Easter for a whole season. Not just a day, because admittedly, it's not always that easy for us to hang on to. For Easter morning, at least, there's an awful lot of buildup. We've been in a season that seems like just self-denial and sadness, and it ends in Easter morning in that joy. We buy new clothes and we dress up more than we usually do. We bring flowers for the cross. The music is guaranteed to be festive. It's, you know, it's Easter. But it's as if as soon as this day is over, we're ready to get back to normal, and we forget so quickly the excitement of Easter. Once the trumpet blasts and the hallelujah choruses have ended, and the flowers on the Easter cross have wilted, we go back to noticing that everydayness of our lives. Because after all, the world is still threatened by war. Our neighbor's dog is still tearing up our flowers. The kids across the street are still being too noisy. The hungry are still searching for bread. The poor still have empty hands. The sick are still dying. Our economy is still floundering. The government is still disagreeable. And the church, we, you and I, are a little fearful of all the misjudgments and miscommunications we encounter. And such as it is, we find it easier to shut ourselves in and worship our God quietly. But the Easter gospel, that good news that we heard just last week and we will continue hearing, is an upside-down message about being an upside-down and altogether different people as followers of Christ. But most days, we're still living the world right side up. That contrast of upside down and right side up has never been more apparent to me than it has been in these past few days. Watching the news this last week, there have been two primary images that have dominated television news programs, newsprint, and even has crept into pop culture as I've been watching some of those live entertainment shows this week. One image is characterized by tragedy, devastation, and fear. And the other image has been a symbol of hope. And it strikes me as both odd and wonderful at the same time that while watching NBC Nightly News on Friday, that Brian Williams was anchoring the show, standing in the middle of rubble at the scene of tornado devastation in Tuscaloosa. But at the same time, he was batting the program back and forth between himself and correspondents who were in London, overlooking Buckingham Palace, covering the royal wedding. In one story, there were images of devastation and interviews marked by fear. Fear for the future. Fear of what we will do next. Fear of what could possibly come next. And in another story, images were marked by pageantry and all of this parading and, above all, a message of love and hope. At first, I thought the pairing of these two stories was in poor taste. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that this is what we encounter in the gospel lesson as it's come to us from John this morning. Fear and doubt sitting right alongside peace and hope. What we find in the scripture is a group of disheartened, doubtful, and disillusioned disciples. They were together on that evening in an upper room with its doors still locked. Before Christ came to them in that room, the disciples were frightened that Friday's fate for Jesus would also become their own. They were waiting until things died down. They were waiting until the danger had subsided. They were hiding behind locked doors, hoping beyond hope that all of it, all the mess, all the pain, all the fear, the loss, the confusion, that all of it would fade away and that life could return to normal. Maybe they could go back to their old jobs. But would they need to assume new identities? What should they do without Jesus? What could they do without Jesus? They were consumed by fear, doubt, and despair. And I suppose that fear and doubt really isn't a hard-learned lesson for us in this day and age. In a post-9/11 nation, we've been taught fear and cynicism. We live in a world where there are still terror concerns. We live in a world where a congresswoman speaking at a grocery store can be gunned down in the middle of the afternoon. Earthquakes and tsunamis can overwhelm nations, and tornadoes rip through entire states in a matter of minutes. And while Thomas, as we find him in the scripture, also often gets a bad rap for asking for Jesus to prove himself to be risen, is it really so hard for us to identify with him and with all of the other disciples who were locked down by fear and disappointment in that upper room? But there, right there in the midst of all of that despair, doubt, and disappointment, Jesus simply, silently appears. The disciples look up from their hushed conversations to see Jesus alive, still bearing the scars and wounds of his crucifixion. And I bet the disciples were startled and shrinking back as they waited with bated breath to hear what Jesus, their deserted, denied, and once dead leader, was going to say to them. Would he yell? Would he call them to the carpet for denying him, for deserting him? Would he reject them? Would he scold them for not believing Mary and the other women's reports? Would they lose their privileges as disciples because of the mess they made and the way they'd behaved? I can bet that they were waiting for the tongue-lashing of a lifetime. And they deserved it, they thought, because they had doubted that the Lord had risen, and they certainly had not become the people he'd told them to be before his capture, torture, and death. But the good news of this story is that's not what happened. There were no accusations. There was no anger, no condemnation, no judgment. Jesus didn't even vent about his disappointments or bring up hurt feelings. Instead, the words he offers the shabby upper room crowd was in the same moment both a greeting and a gift. Jesus said, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." But why say peace? Why would Jesus say peace? See, I think that Jesus could, as just as he could get through those locked doors of that upper room, so also could he see into the locked down hearts of his disciples. He knew that they were scared and lonely and hiding out. Jesus knew they needed something more and something stronger, yet gentle, if they were going to get out there and spread the Easter message. And there, in the midst of their confusion and fear, Jesus came not with choirs of angels, not with powerful legions. No, Jesus came to his disciples like a quiet and familiar friend, bearing the gift of peace and just a few simple instructions. In fact, the scripture says that Jesus came and breathed on them the Spirit's power. Notice it doesn't describe Jesus' breath as a gale-force wind, but rather as an intimate moment in which their Lord and their God stood close enough to them that they could feel and receive his breath on their skin. Jesus is not holding his disciples at arm's length. He's not scolding. He's not screaming. He's breathing and greeting, embracing, loving, and reminding them of who they are and of what the message is that they can now convey as he is risen. When Jesus breathes on his disciples the peace of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, he is recreating and rebuilding this sorry wreck of a group of disciples into a life-giving people with a very big mission to enact. And that mission is to love the entire world, to forgive sins and let them go, to spread the gospel message. It really is such a strange thing that happened that night. Jesus appeared, simply appeared. He came through locked doors and appeared among them. And he drew so close that they could touch his wounded body. And rather than giving them the scolding that they may have deserved for their faithlessness, he loved them. and moving past the locked doors of that upper room, he moved past the locked doors of their hearts and of perhaps in the hearing of our hearts too. Doors that have been locked by fear, sadness, worry, anger, and hatred. He moves among us, and rather than chastising us for all our failures, he draws so lovingly near to us that we can feel his breath on our skin. For a brief moment, in the midst of utter chaos, there's peace. Maybe this past week, most of us have come through unscathed, but so many have not. And just because the tragedy in the news may not have affected you or the people who were sitting next to you in the pews this morning, that doesn't mean that we don't all face our own trials and struggles that too often distract us from the Easter message. All who face problems, both great and small, may find it difficult to find their Easters in the wake of those trials. If we are being honest with ourselves, many of us would and do find it difficult to find so much faith and so much trust if and when we're in the same situation. Many of us, much like Thomas, might find ourselves saying, "Show me. Show me, Jesus. Show me the mark where the nails had been. Show me the wounds in your side, Jesus, because really, really, there is little in this life more difficult to bear than being cut again by the shards of our own broken dreams and disappointments." We face storms of nature and of emotion, and most of us at some point will ask why. I don't know the answer to that. I don't know why, but here's what I do know. All those affected will bear scars and wounds of tragedy, but the God who makes all things new, who also bears scars and wounds of tragedy, gives us hope. In fact, the broken body of the resurrected Jesus is a comforting symbol for me. That in itself is a symbol of hope. What we find is that we don't have to be perfect, unblemished, unscarred, nor does the world, to receive new life. In fact, we aren't going to be found without the scars of our experiences, but those scars, those will be testimonies to the resurrection for ourselves and for those around us. And in that upper room, Christ did show Thomas his wounds. And Thomas believed, and he confessed Jesus Christ as Lord. You and I, too, are asked to believe and confess Jesus Christ to others. On Friday morning, as most of the world watched, the Bishop of London stood at Westminster Abbey, officiating a service that literally billions of people were tuned in to watch. And I think so many people were probably watching because we are compelled by the magical. We want to be a part of it. And the technology of our generation lets us participate. And as he stood in Westminster Abbey in front of that couple who were joining in marriage, he offered these words. He said, "We stand looking forward to a century which is full of promise and full of peril. Human beings are confronting the question of how to use wisely a power that has been given to us through the discoveries of the last century. We shall not be converted to the promise of the future by more knowledge, but rather by an increase of loving wisdom and reverence for life, for the earth, and for one another." In saying this, what the Bishop of London said to all of us, he communicated to us that our hope is found in love and in loving. And in doing so, when we look around, we cannot ignore the Christ-shaped wounds of the world around us. The body of Christ is and has been wounded, which should be apparent to us, especially in this week. So what it means for us as Easter people, as a gathered community, is to reach out and to touch those wounds in a way. We as a community of peace, must gather together. Those who can will go to those places of hurt, using hands and feet to rebuild and repair. Those who cannot will pray and send money and whatever else we can do because we bear witness to a risen Christ. And in our own community and in our own church, there are so many opportunities for us to serve and show God's love to our neighbors. In doing so, we are confessing just as Thomas did, saying, "My Lord and my God." We are confessing the love of a Savior who bears scars and yet still lives. We are confessing the love of a Savior who loves us, who draws so near to us, and we should not and simply cannot, as the body of Christ, turn inward and shut ourselves off from the world. We can't lock ourselves in out of some false sense of security, and we cannot hold each other at arm's length. Rather, we must draw close to one another as Christ draws close to us, so close that we can feel the breath of the Holy Spirit on our skin, so close that we can see and touch each other's wounds. And when we share with each other, we bear witness to the resurrection and communicate the hope, as Frederick Buechner so poignantly once put it, "The worst thing is never the last thing." So may the peace of Christ be with us, with all of us, and may God's Spirit fall on us today and in all of our days. Amen.